Colossians chapter 2. Continue our series through the book of Colossians. We're in the midst of a paragraph where Paul is giving a defense of his ministry. In the previous six verses, chapters 1, 24 through 29, Paul gives kind of a general defense of his ministry. And now in the first part of chapter 2, he's applying it specifically to the Colossian believers. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Scripture says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." This past week, I was sitting in an automotive dealership waiting for the folks to work on my car. I had some minor problem. And I was in this very small, cramped waiting room. There's a TV in the corner blaring the latest report about Anna Nicole Smith, the medical examiner's report, something like that. And like most waiting rooms, people were filing in and out, and one woman came in. She had three kids in tow, and these kids immediately went for the donuts in the corner, on the corner table, and then went into the children's area to play. And a little while later, a young man who worked at the dealership came in and began to speak with this lady. Apparently, they'd known each other. And since this was such a cramped waiting room, I had no choice but to listen in on their conversation. Don't judge me, you do it too. So they began to update each other on their lives, and this woman said that she was moving soon, and he said the dealership, the sales there were low. Apparently he gave some reasons about high interest rates or high gas prices, something like that. It was affecting the business. And soon their conversation took a spiritual turn. As they began to talk about money, they both began discussing how important it was to trust the Lord and how prayer had played a pivotal role in each of their lives. And it became apparent that they were both Christians. And as I sat there in that confined, cramped waiting area listening to their conversation, I felt an affinity with them. Though I didn't know them, they didn't know me, and I didn't enter into their conversation. And so how is it possible that I could experience these sympathetic impulses, if you will, to complete strangers? How is it possible for me to feel this kinship with people that were complete strangers? Well, if they were Christians, then we are united in Christ. I can travel to the other side of the globe. I can travel to a foreign culture and not speak the language of people and still have this kinship with a fellow believer in Christ. I can feel a kinship with Christians on the other side of the world, though I may never see them face to face. The Apostle Paul had never met the Colossian believers. It says in verse 1, he says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, for all who have not seen me face to face." What is the struggle that he's talking about? The struggle is the advancement of the gospel. It is a struggle against fierce opposition. Paul has the scars to prove it. And how exactly did he struggle for them? Well, it says in chapter 1 that he did not cease to pray for them. He's also in the process of training workers like Epaphras, whom we met in chapter 1, who is going to take the gospel to the churches in the Lycus River Valley. And let me just update you a little again on the history of this church. Roughly 2,000 years ago in what is today modern Turkey, there were three cities situated about 100 miles east of Ephesus in the region of the world known as Asia Minor. All three of these cities, all mentioned in the New Testament, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. They were all situated about 10 miles apart on the Lycus River, all in an area that was prone to earthquakes. Laodicea was a wealthy city, had a thriving trade industry. Hierapolis was a spa and holiday resort town where the wealthy came to relax and spend their money. The third town, Colossae, was a much smaller town, did not have the resources of its neighbors, and according to the Roman historian Tacitus, about AD 60, this great earthquake came and brought great destruction to all three of these cities. Now, the two cities, Hierapolis and Laodicea, recovered quickly. They had the resources necessary, but Colossae was completely destroyed. But before this town is destroyed, this church is growing, and Paul writes this letter to them. And so even though Paul never went to Colossae, his influence extends through a faithful servant of God named Epaphras, whom he met while he was ministering for 3 years in Ephesus. So Epaphras takes the gospel back to these three churches, Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae. And I think the reality of Paul's concern here in this passage is remarkable. Some modern caricatures of Paul paint him as a very an unflattering light. You know, he's a woman hater. He's a misogynist. He's not very gracious to his opponents. He's a mean guy. But if you look at this passage, it's hard to hold to that because he's deeply concerned for these people whom he's never met. In fact, he labors to the point of exhaustion for them. So I'd like for us to look at the extent of Paul's concern for these people that he's never met face to face. First, he hopes that they will have unity. He wants them to be knit together in love. Second, he wants them to have understanding, a full assurance of understanding the knowledge of Christ. And thirdly, he wants them to be unassailable, impregnable, if you will, to the persuasiveness of the false teachers. All three of these elements, Paul's concern. First, he wants them to have unity. He says in verses 1 and 2 that he struggles for the church at Colossae that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. The spiritual adhesive, the glue, the bond of the body of Christ is love. We are an odd lot, aren't we? We come from from diverse backgrounds. We have different nationalities, different races, different languages and cultures and personalities, all within this body of Christ. So what makes us able to get along? What makes it possible for me to tolerate a person who is unlovable or who has rough edges? What makes it possible for me to look someone in the eye who has caused me great pain and say, "I forgive you," and mean it? It's love. We have to understand that the church is more than just a physical structure. It's more than just a building. A 19th century British politician named William Gladstone was an Anglican and was always very concerned, always thinking about religious matters. And he got into this cab one day and he asked the cab driver, he said, "What is the Church of England?" He thought he would strike up this philosophical conversation with this cab driver. "What is the Church of England?" And the cab driver replied, "Well, it's that big building on the corner with the spire." See, he heard the word church, and he automatically thought building. The scripture has little to say about the actual physical structure of the church, but it does have a lot to say about the church as an organic, living unit. Jesus uses the imagery of a vine and branches. Paul uses the imagery of a body, that we are all connected to Christ. Christ is the head of the body. He's the vine. We are the branches. We are all inseparably connected to Christ, and by that union, we are inseparably connected to one another. Kind of like conjoined twins, Ephesians 4:25. We are all members one of another. And we grow in our knowledge of Christ as a body. So spiritual isolationism is not a virtue. It is a vice. You know, we think, if I could just get away from people, maybe then I'll have some spiritual progress. Maybe I'll grow in my relationship with Christ if I can just get away from people. And Paul is saying the opposite here, that we actually grow in our relationship with Christ, in our knowledge of Christ, in the context of the body. Christian growth is a group task. One of the most bizarre characters in church history was a man named Simeon, the Stylite. Simeon the Stylite. He's one of those first so-called desert fathers. Around 423, he built himself a short 6-foot pillar on the edge of the Syrian desert. And he climbed on top of the 6-foot pillar, and that is where he lived for 6 years. He thought, "Look, I want to get away from everything else. I want to get away from distractions. This is how I'm going to commune with God in solitude, is on the top of the 6-foot pillar." But after 6 years, he wanted to be even closer to God, so he got some of his friends together, and he built a pillar that was 60 feet high, 3 feet in diameter, had a crossbar there so he wouldn't fall off when he was sleeping. And he stayed there until his death 30 years later. Very bizarre. He thought, if I could just get away from everything, the distractions of the world, and get on top of this big pillar, then I will be close with God. I will learn more about Christ. Do you think Simeon got it right? Does spiritual growth come the further we get from people, the more we distance ourselves from the body of Christ? The Apostle Paul says in verse 2 that he wants their hearts to be encouraged, being knit together in love for a purpose. What is that purpose? Look again at verse 2. To reach the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. The purpose of this knit togetherness, if I can use that word, is that the whole body together may grow in its knowledge of Christ. J.I. Packer, in his book on praying, compares the body of Christ to a bicycle wheel. The spokes of the bicycle wheel are joined both to the hub and to the outer rim. And each spoke extends and gives strength to that outer rim, and then extra strength comes from the fact that near that hub, each spoke overlaps. Each spoke is knit together. It crosses over one another. So Christ is the hub. The believers are the spokes extending outward. And so we are linked both to the hub and to the outer rim. And the rim corresponds to the organized, outreaching life of the church to which every member should be involved. And so it's literally for this bicycle wheel and metaphorically for the church where the rubber meets the road, how we reach out into our community. And so God has providently placed us together to serve and to strengthen each other. And so Packer says this truth that forces us to ask difficult questions. How does being knit together in love affect the way that I treat other members of the body of Christ? Am I avoiding John Smith in row 5 and not making eye contact with him because I secretly wish that he was not here? This love, that this spiritual adhesive that binds us together requires that I demonstrate an attitude of goodwill to people that I don't necessarily like. For example, if I learn that Jack and Jill are getting married, do I rejoice with them and plan to attend their wedding as a visual support of their vows? If John is engaged in an unfair business deal, do I humbly confront him about his sin and seek to restore a brother ensnared in a transgression? All this is part of being that in that bicycle wheel of the body of Christ. So living in a community of believers where love and forgiveness is practiced regularly, it helps us to grow in our understanding of Christ. How does it do this? You see, as we live out the truth, as we practice the truth actually becomes more understandable. It becomes more compelling to the other members of the community. So, for example, we have members of this body who are at all levels of spiritual growth. We have believers who are brand new. Let's say they've been saved for less than 5 years. And then we have believers who are at a much higher level of maturity, who've been saved for decades. And so as those younger, more immature believers watch the maturity of others, and they watch them maybe go through some difficult trial, or they watch them someone treats them rudely or in an unkind manner, and they still respond with gentleness and kindness, those immature believers are going to say that the light's going to come on. They're going to say, okay, that is what Christ is talking about. That is what it means to be blessed are the poor in spirit. That's what it means to mourn for my sin. That's what it means to be meek. And that understanding, that knowledge of Christ, does not come apart from being within the context of that body of Christ, that knit togetherness of the body. So Simeon, on top of his 60-foot pillar, is not going to learn that. So Paul struggles for the Colossians, hoping and praying that they will have unity. Second, he hopes that they will have understanding. Look at verses 2 and 3. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Understanding. Understanding is always granted by the Holy Spirit, but notice the connection between the mind and the heart. He wants their hearts to be encouraged to reach the full assurance of understanding. The heart is the inner life of a person, the seat of the affections, the source of the will, the thoughts, and the emotions. So a fuller understanding of Christ brought about in the context of a community that lives out the truth will affect the entire person, both mind and heart. So the full assurance of understanding is rooted in the knowledge of God's mystery, which, according to this verse, is Christ. Now, we talked about this last time. A mystery is something that has been hidden from past generations, but has now been revealed. It is a truth that, apart from divine revelation, we will not figure out. And this word mystery means different things in different passages. It's a few verses earlier in chapter 1, verse 27. The mystery revealed is that Christ dwells within the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And now in this verse, verse 3, the mystery is God himself. Who has revealed God to us? It is Christ. John 1:18 says that no one has ever seen God, the only God, the begotten God, the Son of God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Christ has revealed God to us. Hebrews 1. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Christ has comprehensively revealed the Father to us. So to know Christ is to know God. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. So in Christ, verse 3 says, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This knowledge of Christ is joined with the imagery of wealth and treasure. So these false teachers at Colossae were trying to trip up the believers there, trying to convince them that wisdom comes from being part of this secret club, that true wisdom and knowledge only is given to select few. Yet the Apostle Paul is saying that if you know Christ, then you have access to all the knowledge that you need to live godly lives. One of the best-selling books right now in this country is entitled The Secret, written by Rhonda Byrne. This has been the number one book on Amazon and New York Times and Publishers Weekly for several weeks now. And just a few weeks ago, the publisher of this book, Simon & Schuster, reordered like 2 million copies, the biggest reorder in its history. So this book is just selling off the shelf. The total number of copies of this book in print, 3.75 million. And what does this book offer that is so appealing? Well, there's a bunch of modern-day teachers who have offered suggestions on how to lose weight, how to get rich. The reason it's so popular is because Oprah Winfrey took two episodes of her TV show and just talked about this book and boosted its popularity. But the essence of The Secret is this. It's the law of attraction. Everything in the universe vibrates on a particular frequency. So when you think in harmony with the frequency of something, you attract it to you. So if you think about wealth, you attract wealth. If you think about debt, you will receive debt. Your thoughts determine your destiny. That is the essence of The Secret. And so this is nothing more than prosperity theology. Name it, claim it. It's built on the foundation of the New Age self-deification. Let me just read you a nugget from here. The earth turns on its orbit for you. The oceans ebb and flow for you. The birds sing for you. The sun rises and it sets for you. Everything beautiful that you see, every wondrous thing you experience is all there for you. You are the master of the universe. You are the heir to the kingdom. You are the perfection of life. And now you know the secret. Now, I think that would be great if it was addressed to the triune God. But addressed to me, addressed to the person in the mirror, addressed to you, it's nothing more than a repackaging of the original lie that Satan told our first parents, you will be like God. But that is what your neighbors and coworkers are reading. That's what millions of Americans think is the key to true wisdom and insight. But for the believer, there is no mystery, there is no secret about who God is, because everything we need to know about God is revealed to us in the person of Christ. It's not reserved for some special elite. It is for everyone. And so this leads to an obvious question. How do we know Christ? How do we know Christ better? How do we know the riches of this full understanding in Christ? I think there's a simple answer and then there's a complicated answer. Simple answer is that Christ is a person. To know a person, we spend time getting to know them through the means that he has chosen to reveal himself to us. That is his word. I think that is the simple answer. But then there's a complicated answer. We cannot see Christ. We cannot see him physically. Christ is unseen. He's one of those realities that 2 Corinthians 4 says that we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For things that are seen are transient, but things that are unseen are eternal. Eugene Peterson says in his book on subversive spirituality that for the Christian whose hope is in the invisible God, seeing the unseen is essential. And how do we see the unseen? We see it through the eyes of faith. The term Peterson used, I believe, is imagination. And when I say that, some of you are immediately afraid. He's talking about imagination. And I'm not talking about the ability to dream up things or the ability to daydream. That's not the kind of imagination I'm talking about. This is the ability to see what is real but is often unseen. Faith lays hold of unseen realities. We walk by faith, not by sight. 1 Peter 1 says, though you have not seen Christ, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. There's the faith. And you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So imagine a couple that has a $50,000 debt. And they're struggling, how am I going to pay this $50,000 debt? And what they are unaware of, what is unseen to them, is that they are about to inherit $500,000. You see, if they knew about that inheritance, this $50,000 problem would be nothing. I think that's what happens to us as Christians. We have our own little $50,000 problems, but yet God has provided for us a billion-dollar solution in the person of Jesus Christ. And if we do not understand all of the benefits that are ours because of our union with him, if our faith is weak, if we cannot grasp those things which are unseen, then we will not reach the fullness of the knowledge of Christ. So Paul, you can see why Paul is struggling that the Colossians will know this, that they will have this full assurance of knowledge. One, because the more we know of Christ, the better we understand our identity in him. And two, the better we understand our identity in him, the less we will look to those things which are seen, those physical realities, for the knowledge that is exclusively hidden in Christ. So Paul struggles first for the unity of the Colossians, hoping that they will have unity. Second, that they will have understanding. And thirdly, he longs for them to be unassailable or impregnable in their knowledge of the truth. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So Paul has said all that he has in verses 1 through 3 so that the Colossians will not be deceived by the arguments of the false teachers. Apparently these people were very slick, very persuasive. The believers there are in imminent danger of being deluded. So he wants them to be on high alert. One commentator, R.C. Lucas, says that nothing is so dangerous as feeble reasoning allied to fast talking. Nothing is so dangerous as feeble reasoning allied to fast talking. Error can be very blatant and obvious and everybody can see it, but error, the most deceptive error is that which closely mirrors the truth. When I was in high school, I went on a mission trip to Montana. I was going to help a church out there with something like a vacation Bible school. We were on a leg of the trip from Atlanta to Salt Lake City, and I was sitting next to this guy who had just returned. He was a Mormon returning from his Mormon missionary trip. And so we were telling him about how we were going to spread the gospel in Montana, and he thought that was just great. He was absolutely excited about that. And when we got to Salt Lake City, we went on a tour of the city and stopped by the Mormon Tabernacle for a look around. And inside that complex, this was about 12 years ago, so I don't know how it's changed, but there was this ascending walkway that I went up. And I just kept walking up this walkway. When you get to the top, there was this giant statue of Jesus with his arms extending, ready to embrace all who would come to him. And over the loudspeaker, someone was reciting passages from the book of John. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So I found it interesting that the whole atmosphere of this Mormon tabernacle and the complex there was intended to align itself as closely as possible with Christianity. See, as I walked through the tabernacle, as I listened to the tour guide, everybody was clean cut, everybody was smiling, everybody was talking about Jesus. And so to the untrained ear, this religion of Mormonism seemed no different than what I believe, but yet it is worlds removed from what I believe. One of my professors in college said that he would never take his children there for fear that they would start to begin to think that this was the truth. Because in some ways, the Mormons purposely try to align themselves with Christianity as close as possible, even use the same language that we use. And that's what Paul is talking about in a plausible argument. It sounds persuasive. It sounds true. And so in order to avoid error, you make sure that you remain firm in your faith in Christ. And so though Paul was absent from the Colossians, he was with them in spirit, meaning that if Paul could be present, these are the things he would hope to see. First of all, he would hope to see a good order. The word behind this is taxis, where we get our English word taxonomy. Taxonomy deals with principles of classification, the ordering of things into groups. So these words, good order or good discipline and firmness, stability, steadfastness, all can be used in military contexts. Good order refers to the rank and file of soldiers. Firmness refers to the strength of an army and its solidarity in battle. So the whole strength of our lives, the whole strength of our ministry rises and falls on our faith in Christ, just as the strength of an army rises and falls on its organization and unbroken ranks in battle. So anything that offers to supplant our faith in Christ is a counterfeit and does not strengthen our faith, but weakens it. So it is our absolute confidence in the surpassing value of the knowledge of Christ that is going to sustain us to the end. And it is Christ that we must find our identity and purpose. You know, as Christians, we often find our identity in a host of things, in relationships, in the accomplishments of our children, and the success of our businesses, but yet none of these, no physical reality, no human being, no physical pleasure or possession is able to give us the contentment and the joy that is found only in Christ. You see, much of our disappointment in life comes when we seek to find our identity in something other than Christ. We find our identity in our job. What happens if the job goes? We find our identity in people, in our children. What happens when they move out from the house? What then? I was reading recently in the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, written by Ian Murray. And Lloyd-Jones was powerfully used by God while he was here on earth in over 50 years of ministry. And when he came to the end of his life, it was around 1979, 1980, somewhere in there, that he simply was unable to preach anymore. He did not have the physical stamina or the strength to preach. And to me, that is hard to fathom, that this man, for over 50 years, spoke to hundreds and thousands of people. And yet, at the end of his life, he simply does not have the strength to press on. And it's like his ministry is taken away from him. He could no longer do what he loved to do. And so people would ask him, isn't it difficult for you, isn't it trying for you not to be able to preach? And Lloyd-Jones would reply, no, it's not difficult at all. You see, I was not living upon preaching. He did not find his identity in preaching. His joy was not to be found in things that are seen. But by faith, he learned to lay hold of the unseen, the eternal, and to enjoy the riches of the knowledge of Christ, whom having not seen, you love, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Let's pray.